The scripture reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love for us. Father, thank you so much that you have given us your word. Lord, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, use your word to save us and then to continually renew us. So, Father, we pray that you would do this now. We pray that you would be at work now through my words, that my words would be your words and your words would be my words, and that you would use this now, Lord, to do what this text says, Lord, that we would increase in brotherly and sisterly love for one another. Father, we pray for your help by your Spirit. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer, and we're continuing this morning our sermon series in the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, and this morning we come to verses 9 to 12 of chapter 4, and just to orient us some as we come to the text, I wanted to share about something from my childhood. So when I was a kid, there was, in the neighborhood that I lived in, at the bottom of the neighborhood, there was a man who had a very nice classic car. I don't remember what type of car it was. I remember it was red. It was very, very nice. And we would see him working on the car, and we would see him driving around in the car. It sounded really great, looked great. And so it was always really confusing to me when, despite the car looking, from my perspective, absolutely perfect, we would see him out working on his car all the time. It was like without fail, if we're out on a Saturday playing and we go by their house, he's got the car out and he's tinkering with it, you know? And it was really confusing to me because I just thought the car looks perfect. I mean, it looks absolutely spotless, runs great. But, you know, for me, from my perspective, the car looked perfect. But from his perspective, it was always to some degree a work in progress. There was always some little thing he could fix and make run better. There was always something to work on. And I bring that up because I think in many ways that captures what we see in 1 Thessalonians in terms of the view that we are to have of the Christian life. The Christian life, while in many respects we should be very encouraged when we look at our lives, very encouraged when we look at the life of our church, yet there's always room to grow. And we see this all throughout 1 Thessalonians. So if you've been with us, then you know this is going to sound very familiar, but I just want to point to a few places we've already seen this. So the end of chapter 3, we looked at this passage where Paul commends the Thessalonian church for their love. But then he prays, chapter 3, verse 12, that their love would increase and abound. So they are loving one another. He prays that they would love each other more. Then similarly, the passage from last week, chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So they are doing it. We'll do it more and more. And then similarly in our passage, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. This is just the emphasis all throughout 1 Thessalonians. I think if you were, you could try to summarize the message of 1 Thessalonians. If you were to try to summarize it, I think a great summary would be more and more. That's a great summary of this letter. It is a more and more letter. They are doing this. There's much to be encouraged about, and yet there's still room to grow. And I think that makes this letter and this passage really appropriate for our church. I think especially on this topic of brotherly, sisterly love, when the Bible talks about brotherly love, it's talking about love between believers. So believers who have been born again, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what this is talking about. And when I think of Redeemer, I think of a church that really exemplifies this. I mean, in many ways, this is one of the main things that drew my wife, Lauren, and I to Redeemer. When we came here 3 years ago, this was one of the things that really stood out was this is a church that exemplifies this, such a loving church. And yet the message then is not, okay, you've arrived, so now let's move on to the next topic. No, it's so seek to grow more. That's what God says to us, because in many ways, we're all still a work in progress. And that's what this letter is getting at. We as individuals are to seek to grow more and more in this, and we as a church are to seek to grow more. And so, as we look at this text, I want to think about three questions about how we can grow in love. So first question, how can we love one another? Second question, what does it look like to love one another? And then third question, why should we do this? So how, what, why? So I'm going to ask those three questions. I think the text answers all those questions. So first, how can we love one another? How can we do this? And we see this, if you look at the text, in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So that's the how. He says it right there. You've been taught by God. That's how you love one another. But I want to think more about this, because I think on a first reading, that maybe we have questions about that. What does that mean, that we've been taught by God to love one another? Well, it seems that Paul here is alluding to an Old Testament text when he talks about being taught by God. And that text is Isaiah 54, verse 13. So Isaiah 54, verse 13 speaks of this coming time, this new covenant time, when, this is what the text says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, which is very similar to our call to worship. Jeremiah 31 speaks of this time when God will teach us in a supernatural way. And I think this is filled out even more in Jesus' words in John chapter 6. So Jesus also quotes Isaiah 54, 13 in John 6. And I think it fills it out really well for us what Paul is getting at here. So here's what Jesus says. John 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So I think that captures it really well. So what does this mean that we're taught by God? Well, it means that God works in our hearts. If you're a believer, God has worked in your heart and has drawn you to the Father and has taught you. So another word for this, the Bible uses this word, would be the word regeneration. That's what this is getting at. Regeneration, which means if you're a Christian, that means that God has changed your heart. He has drawn near to you. Jesus, the words he uses, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the idea. We've heard, we've learned from the Father. He has taken our heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, so that we can now come to the Father, come to Christ. And what this text is getting at is part of that transforming, regenerating work is that God teaches us to love one another. So he works in our hearts, leads us to seek him and to know Christ. And then as he's doing that, he also teaches us to love one another, which is an amazing thing. He says, he can say this of a whole church, you have been taught by God supernaturally on a heart level by his Spirit to love one another. And it's important to catch what is the exact dynamic here. So how does it work that God teaches us to love one another? Well, here's the dynamic. The dynamic is we are born again when we put our faith in Christ, and God pours his love into our hearts by his Spirit. So he writes on our hearts that we have a Father who loves us, that Father sent his Son to live a perfect life in our place, to die on the cross and take all our sins, the penalty for all our sins on himself. Then he rose again. He was raised to heaven, and he intercedes for us now as our high priest. And so we know on a heart level, I have a God that loves me. And so I can't help but love others. That's the idea here, is we know I have a God who loves me, who has saved me, and then spontaneously, like you just can't help it, you are led to love others. And specifically here, the focus is on other Christians. There's a spontaneousness to it. Like it just happens automatically. You know that you've been loved, and it leads you to love others. And I think there's maybe an analogy with human teaching. So you think about when we learn something. So I remember hearing this. I don't remember where I heard this. I looked it up. It seems to be true. And seems to be true experientially. But what I heard was, if you've been taught to read, then it's impossible to look at words and not read them. Anybody else heard this? And then I heard that, and then I put it to the test. It does seem to be true. Like if you see a road sign, you can't just like look at letters and not put them together in your mind. You look at words and you automatically read them if you've been taught how to read. Well, similarly, we might say for a Christian, there is such a spontaneousness to this. Like you just can't help it. God works in your heart so that you love others. Now there's a weakness to that analogy, as there is with all analogies, because it's not as if this is therefore super, super easy and we never face any challenges. And that's what Paul is getting at. You do this, there's a spontaneousness to it, and also you need to do it more and more. So there's still room to grow. We don't do this perfectly, even though there is still this amazing supernatural teaching that God gives us on a heart level to love one another. So I want to think, so maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, that is not my experience. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, maybe I can see what you're talking about in others, but I don't know that for myself. You don't know what this is like. Well, I want to say two things to encourage you this morning, if that's you. So the first thing to say is it should really encourage you that so many people's story of coming to faith in Christ is that they were once sitting in your seat. It's amazing, if you hear people's conversion stories, how many people say they became a Christian because they were first attracted by the love of a Christian community. You hear that all the time. So many people's story is maybe they weren't raised in the church or they weren't going to church, and then someone invited them, they came, and they said, there's something different here. I mean, I've heard this from people who've come to Redeemer. I'm sure you guys have too. People say, there's something different here. There is a love, there is just a warmth here that I don't see elsewhere. And so you should be encouraged. If this is you, so many people were sitting where you are, and then they actually believed it for themselves, and then it became true of them. And then the second thing I want to say is, this really can be yours. This can be your story too. You can say, I have been taught by God to love one another. Jesus says to you this morning, as he said when he was on earth, John chapter 7, verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus says that to you today. You can believe in Jesus, and this will be true of you. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, so that you can say this too, I have been taught by God to love one another. This can be true of you. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he's your Savior and your Lord, and this will be true of you. But maybe you're hearing this morning and you know this is your experience and you love it. This is your experience. You've been taught by God to love one another. Well, I think the message, if this is you this morning, which I know this is for so many in our church, this is your experience. You know what this is like. Then I think the message is, it's important to stand back and once again see how amazing this is. See how amazing this is that God works in us by his Spirit to teach us to love one another. That is an absolutely amazing thing. So just think about it for a moment. I just want to remind you of how amazing this is. So God is a holy God. He is the God of this universe. He dwells in unapproachable light. This is what's said about him in 1 Timothy 6. God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Well, that God, by his Holy Spirit, has come to dwell in your heart, your sinful heart, our sinful hearts, hearts that, as scripture says, were dead in trespasses and sins. He has come to dwell in your heart and is actually working in you to love one another. That is an amazing thing. And the reason I say it's important we stand back and see how amazing that is if you go back to the illustration I started with, if we see something as amazing and really love it and see it as precious, then we're going to seek to grow. So you think about the illustration I shared at the beginning with my neighbor and his car. That car was precious to him, and so he was constantly tinkering with it. There was always something to improve in his mind because it was so precious to him. Well, similarly, if this is precious to us, that God has taught us by his Spirit to love one another, we will seek to grow. We will seek to continually be renewed that we would love one another more. So I think that's a big takeaway for us if you're a believer this morning. So now I want to think about what does this look like? What does this look like? So we've thought about how can we do this? Okay, well now what does it look like to do this? And I think this is very important because there's a risk we all have as we come to this text, which is that we read, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. And I think for most of us, brotherly love sounds very vague. It sounds like being friendly. Maybe the part of that's because of the connotation with, you know, the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It just kind of sounds like friendliness, which is sort of funny because Philadelphia is not that friendly of a city. But I think we can just hear it that way, like brotherly love, like just be friendly to one another. You know, that's what he's talking about. But I think we could say it's not less than friendliness, certainly not, but it is much, much more than just being a friendly, congenial person. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, you know, you guys are just a friendly bunch of people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you are exhibiting brotherly love in its full scriptural sense of what God says loving one another is. So I want to drill down a little bit more and think about, okay, what does this really look like? And so I want to just do a quick survey of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, because he actually says a lot in this letter that's very concrete about what it means to show brotherly love toward one another. So a number of things we could say about what brotherly love looks like. One thing we could say, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, brotherly love means having affection and genuine concern for one another. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So that's part of brotherly love. It's this, you have become very dear to us. We have a genuine affection for you. Also, brotherly love means encouraging or exhorting one another. Encouraging or exhorting. So we see this chapter 2 again, verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Well, that's part of brotherly love. It's seeing one another, seeing maybe someone is discouraged, and we seek to encourage them to keep trusting Christ, keep walking with him. Then again, we could say, what is brotherly love? It's forgiving one another. So we see this at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Maybe one way we could say this is, what does it look like to have love for one another? It's like having an open forgiveness tab. Like you can just keep on running the tab up and I'm never going to say, okay, that was the last straw. And the reason we can do that is because our tab has been paid in full. We've been forgiven everything. And so we can say, I will just keep on forgiving and loving. And then another thing we could say of what it looks like to love one another. This one might be surprising. It means warning or admonishing one another. So I say that because chapter 5, verse 12, so Paul says the leaders of the church do this. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And then a few verses later, Paul says the whole church is to do this with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, we don't use that word admonish very much. Here's a definition I found online that I think is very helpful. Admonish means to express warning or disapproval to someone about a fault or oversight, especially in a gentle but serious way. So Paul's saying that too is brotherly love. That is a loving thing to do that for someone. So that fits into it. So I say all that to say there are some characteristics of brotherly love that we see. It's not vague. It's actually very concrete. Those are some of the things. Now, let's think about one more, and this is the one that Paul focuses on. And this one, I think, probably is the most surprising. He says, what does it look like to love one another? Well, it looks like doing diligent work. That's surprising. So this is what he says. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So my guess is on a first reading, it's not abundantly clear to you what that means. I think for many of us, that's the case. We read that and go, okay, what is the connection between these? What is the connection between loving people and working with my hands? That doesn't really seem to be connected. So I want to think about this a little more. So verse 11, he gives three commands. And I think each one builds on the one before so that we get clarity with each new command. So the first command is to aspire to live quietly. Okay, so that doesn't mean you live a life where you don't say things. You know, obviously it doesn't mean that. That would be ridiculous. But we get a little more clarity with the next phrase. So to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. So the idea that he's getting at is you're living a life that's in many ways focused on what you're called to do, which means not meddling in other people's lives unnecessarily. So I think we get a fuller picture of this in the second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul gives us a little more info about what was going on in this church. So 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, he says this, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So to be a busybody is like someone who's busy doing a whole lot of nothing. And especially they're busy meddling in other people's business. They're gossiping, they're inquiring into their personal lives unnecessarily. And he's saying, that is something you should not do. You should mind your own affairs. And then, he says, and to work with your hands. And so what he's getting at there is, we are to live in such a way that the work that we're doing, we're providing for ourselves. Because he says in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And so the picture is you're sort of minding your own business and seeking to provide for yourself. It's important to say, though, sort of what this means and what this doesn't mean. okay? So I think we can think about what does it mean to not do this? So he says that some in the Thessalonian church were busybodies. They weren't minding their own business. They were meddling. So what does that look like? Well, you can think about a ton of examples. So one thing would be sort of unnecessarily inquiring into other people's lives. And that could be through, someone you actually know. Or you can think about in many ways, social media presents a huge temptation to do this. Just spending all your time just inquiring into other people's lives. Maybe people you know, people you don't know, but you're just wasting all sorts of time just wondering, what's going on in that person's life, you know? Some of that can be good, but some of it is not good. And then you can also think, this also means gossip. You know, just going around spreading rumors, or maybe it's a true thing, but you're just wanting more people to know about it. And I think it's important to say here, this is not saying any concern about another person is unloving. It certainly doesn't mean that, because part of loving one another is encouraging each other. It's even admonishing one another. And so I think the distinction between maybe admonishing or encouraging one another and gossiping is, are you doing it in love? What are you being motivated by? Is your motivation love, or is it just to meddle in someone else's life? And that's really something only you can answer. But what Paul is getting at here, and I want to especially think about this working with your hands, is quite a radical idea. What he's saying is the best use of your time during the day, during the workday, is just to do the work you've been called to. That is a profoundly loving thing to do. Because it means you can provide for yourself. It means you're not wasting your time doing all kinds of other things. He's saying this is a very dignified thing. And notice, Paul, the thing that he names is working with your hands, which would be manual labor. Now, he's not saying there the only legitimate work is manual labor, certainly not. But he is saying there is a dignity to all work, even work that is manual labor. And I think that's that feels especially radical in Ann Arbor. I say that because in Ann Arbor, you know, last I checked, I think a third of all people in Ann Arbor have a graduate degree. I say that as someone with a graduate degree, so I'm not like looking down on that. But I do think that can create sort of a ranking in our head, a hierarchy of jobs, where we say some jobs are really worthwhile and valuable. That's a valuable way to spend your time. Other jobs are sort of inferior. And some of those inferior jobs you think of especially would be manual labor. Like having a job where you do that, maybe we wouldn't say this explicitly, but that's certainly implicit in a place like Ann Arbor. And it is so significant that Paul says all work, even manual labor, is so valuable. It is so valuable. It is so dignified. And the reason is because by doing it, you are loving people and you're loving God. So it is just important to see this. He is saying, how can we love one another? Well, here's a really concrete way. Seek to do your work diligently, to do good work. That is loving God, and it's loving your neighbor, and it's loving your church family, because you're not taking advantage of their generosity, but you are doing your own work. So that's what it looks like to love one another. Now I want to think about, why should we do this? Why should we do this? Why should we seek to live this way? Well, the first reason we see is actually all the way back at the beginning of chapter 4. So this is all part of one section here. So Bart preached last week on verses 1 through 8, and now we're in verses 9 to 12, but it's all one section. And he starts by giving the big, like, high-level reason we should seek to love one another. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So the first reason is because it pleases God. That's why we should do this, because this is what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God. It's to seek to live a holy life in every way, including in how we love one another. So that's the big reason. But notice, Paul names another reason, which again, I think can be surprising. Verse 12, he says, "Why should you do this? So that you may walk properly before outsiders." Or I like the way the NIV puts this, "so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." He's saying, okay, why should you do this? Why should you live a life of love, including in how you work, doing diligent work? Well, you should live this way because it wins the respect of outsiders. And it's interesting just to note how many times in the New Testament this same logic is used. This logic is used all over the New Testament. You can think about one, probably the most famous example, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world." Very familiar verses. Well, think about how he ends that section. "So let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is saying, why should you live a holy life? Well, here's one reason you should live a holy life, because people will see it and they will give glory to your Father in heaven. And you know, and that's what Paul's getting at here is the one really key reason you should seek to live this way is because people are gonna see it and they're gonna wanna know about Christ. They're gonna be drawn to Christ through the way that you live, including how you work. And so I think it's important to notice a number of assumptions Paul has when he says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Notice a number of assumptions he has. I think we would do well to take note of these and to examine ourselves in light of these. It's challenging if you think about, in many ways, what he's saying and what undergirds what he's saying. So he's saying, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. So notice, he's assuming that we're rubbing shoulders with non-Christians. He's assuming that. He's assuming that we're rubbing shoulders with non-Christians and even that we are spending enough time with them that they can even evaluate our work ethic. So we don't just like know them as an acquaintance, but like there are non-Christians that actually know you and they can examine your life. And then notice also, he's assuming that these non-Christians that we're rubbing shoulders with, they know that we are Christians. So they know that we're Christians. And in many ways, they are evaluating what they think of Christianity by what they think of you. He's assuming that. He's assuming that the people you're around non-Christians on a daily basis. They're seeing how you live, and they are deciding whether they would like to hear more about Christianity or whether they would like to hear nothing about Christianity by the way that you live. And then notice also, he's assuming that we care what they think. He's assuming that we care what they think. And I think that's interesting because I think we tend to think the opposite of that, like we should never care what people think. And there is a valuable truth to that we shouldn't care what people think. So I think about, like, a good example of this would be, there's this phrase that's used a lot, especially amongst Christian athletes, which is that you're playing for an audience of one. So maybe you've heard that phrase before. And that's a great phrase. So I think about, there's an NFL football player, a quarterback named Carson Wentz. He started a foundation called Audience of One. I think he even has it tattooed on his arm, Audience of One. I mean, that's a great phrase, and in many ways, a good phrase for all of us to live by. And what that means is we're not living to please others. We're not living to find our approval and our worth in what people think of us. We're living to please God. And we see that in this passage. We're called to live a life that pleases God. So in many ways, we're not to care what people think. But what Paul's saying is there's another perspective, which is complementary to that perspective, which is that we are living before an audience of many. Like that would also be a legitimate phrase to live by, audience of many. Because we live before a watching world. And we should care what they think, because how we live will either commend the Christian faith to them, that they want to hear more about Jesus, or it will make the Christian faith completely unappealing by how we live. And Paul's saying this especially is at work, this dynamic in how we work. So I just want to think about two examples. So one of them is negative and made up, and the other one is positive and it's real. Okay, so let's think. First example of what this could look like. So this one's made up and it's a negative example. So think about a Christian. Okay, so this Christian works in an office, and they come into work every day late. They spend most of their day scrolling social media and engaging in office gossip. They turn in second-rate work. They leave early. They seem to just generally not care at all about their work. And then one day, they decide that they want to try to share Christ with a coworker. They start talking, and they say, hey, you know, I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? Can I share Christ with you? It sounds awfully mechanical, it wouldn't sound like that. But they try to share Christ with this coworker, and the coworker immediately dismisses it. Maybe they don't say this, you know, verbally, but they're thinking, if Christianity has produced that in your life, I don't want anything to do with it. And what Paul's saying is there is a legitimacy to that. In a sense, you've given Christianity a bad name by how you're living. You shouldn't expect them to want to hear anything about it. But now think about a positive example, and this one's real. I was talking to someone the other day at Redeemer, someone in our church, and this person was saying that they've been with their company now long enough that this friend that they've made, a coworker, they've wanted to share Christ with this person. And this person was saying that they feel that now they've been working long enough that this coworker has seen the work they do and respects them enough to want to hear about Christianity. Because something changed, my friend was saying, something changed, and recently it was like this person said in their mind, okay, I respect him enough now. I see that he does good work, and now I want to hear about this Christianity that he talks about. And Paul's saying that dynamic is always at work, and we should be mindful of that. People are evaluating what they think of Christianity by how we live and how we work And we should be mindful of this and seek to do diligent work, good work, loving work, so that people would see us and go, okay, I want to hear about this Christianity. And then notice the last assumption Paul makes here. And in many ways, this is the most important, and it binds all of this together. He assumes that we love outsiders. He assumes that we love them. So he assumes that we're around them, that they know we're Christians. He assumes that we care what they think, and he assumes that we love them, which means our primary emotion when we look at outsiders, people who don't know Christ, our primary emotion is not fear or contempt or indifference. Rather, our primary emotion is love. I think about a ministry I used to work for. There was a guy who would lead these evangelism seminars. They were fantastic. And he would say, we need to have Jesus eyes toward the world. And what he got that phrase from Mark 6, verse 34, says this, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So when we look out at the world, we see a whole lot of people that don't know Christ. What should our primary emotion be? It should be compassion, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. We should feel love for them, and we should want to live in such a way that they see our lives and say, I want to know more about this. We feel love for them. And this really binds all of this together, because the picture we get in these verses is of a person who is so driven by love that in all they do, they're living to love their church family, to love other Christians, and they're living to love outsiders. That's the picture we get here, someone who is so consumed by love that in everything they do, you can think about Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That's the picture here. This is a person who all that they do is done in love. But I imagine maybe you're hearing that and you think, okay, I have room to grow there. I assume we probably all feel that. I have room to grow there. There is room for me to grow. So what do I do? And I know we've already looked at this when we looked at how to do this, but I want to end here. I think this is very important, because how to do this in many ways is pictured for us in the Lord's Supper, which is what we come to now. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus shows us concretely what it looks like to love and how to be a person who is formed more and more by love. Because in the Lord's Supper, we see pictured for us, you have 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we see that here. We actually get to feel it and taste it. We see it visibly right in front of us. We see that God has loved us. And the more that we believe that, the more that we will love, the more that we will be people who love one another. You can think about Paul's words. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Well, that is true for us increasingly. As we know the love of Christ for us, we can show it toward others. And so let me encourage you to come and partake of this and to believe this afresh and be formed by this. I want to say a word of caution, though, as we come to the Lord's Supper, which is that the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's not for, as our text says, outsiders. We are really glad that you're here, if that's you. If you don't know Christ, we're so glad that you're here. But we would encourage you to not partake of this, but just to watch and perhaps to pray that God would reveal himself to you. So I would invite you to come up, and we will all, it's going to be one line today. Everyone's going to come up in one line. The outer ring is grape juice. Outer ring is grape juice. The inner ring is wine. The white plate is gluten-free bread. And then all the other bread is gluten-containing bread. So if you could come, well, let me pray for us, and then I'll invite you up. Our Father in heaven, we lift our hearts and minds to you now, where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. We thank you so much for the love of Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much that when we were far off, you sought us. Lord, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would be working in us now to believe this more and more. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Supper which you give us. Please, Lord, use it now to strengthen us that we may know your love and that we may love one another.